Alma, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the commencement of the fifth year of their reign, there began to be a contention among the people. For a certain man, being called Amlici, he being a very cunning man, yea, a wise man as to the wisdom of the world, he being after the order of the man that Gideon slew by the sword, who was executed according to the law. Who is this Amlici, this cunning and wise man after the wisdom of the world? It is my feeling that he is probably a Mulekite, and that the civil war that Mosiah feared that would erupt from among the Mulekite, Nephite population because of the doctrine of the right of kings among the Nephite leadership, this all being the primary purpose for the forming of the reign of judges, now comes full circle, and the fear of the prophet king leaders of the past is now developing rapidly. Verse 2, now this Amlici had by his cunning drawn away much people after him, even so much that they began to be very powerful. They began to endeavor to establish Amlici to be a king over the people. It's because of this desire for a king over the reign of the judges that leads me to believe that this is a direct result of Mulekite, Jaredite ambitions. There is now a large segment of the population who are not happy with the reign of the judges, especially when the chief judge is once again a Nephite, Alma the Younger, and also the leader of the Church of God. These two positions that Alma holds at this time fly in the face, politically and religiously, of this group of people. Their religious order is that of Nehor, and their political leanings go back to Jaredite origin. It's much easier to usurp power over the people through the cunning and intrigue of a monarchy than it is a broader-based voice of the people in a democracy or a republic. This is why we see in today's world, where there's a government of the people, there is always a movement for a small group of people or an individual to take control. And even though they may not use the word king, their very actions seek to place that person or that small group in power. This is a phenomenon that we'll observe throughout the Book of Mormon history. Even if you may not have a monarch, you will have a group who even refer to themselves as kingmen. It all has to do with money and power. As we read this chapter 2 in Alma, I would like you to keep your eye on the current unfolding political events that are taking place in the United States and throughout the world. See if you can see modern comparisons with what we're reading about here in Alma 2 and what we're hearing about daily in the news. Verse 3. Now this was alarming to the people of the church and also to all those who had not been drawn away after the persuasions of Amlici. For they knew that according to their law, that such things must be established by the voice of the people. It's always interesting to me, historically, that the greater portion of the population are referred to as the silent majority, and the rest of the population are referred to as the vocal minority. The nature of the silent majority is to become complacent and apathetic concerning such political intrigue. They only become alarmed, as verse 3 says, when the numbers of the minority begin to be powerful, as verse 2 says. This is an earthly pattern after the warfare fought in heaven. The rebels in the premortal world and their counterpart here in mortality are cunning and devious in their approach to overthrow the freedom and liberty of mankind. They work in darkness and in secret. The Lord referred to this process in Doctrine and Covenants section 38, verse 13. And now I show unto you a mystery, a thing which is had in secret chambers. For what purpose? Look, to bring to pass even your destruction in process of time, and ye knew it not. The last words in verse 12 in that section are, behold, the enemy is combined. And that is a definition of a secret combination. There is a secret combination being formed here in Alma 2, and its purpose is to overthrow the government and replace it with a monarch dictator. Verse 4, therefore, if it were possible that Amlici should gain the voice of the people, he being a wicked man would deprive them of their rights and privileges of the church, for it was his intent to destroy the church of God. Always the intent of the opposition to the doctrine of Christ is to destroy that doctrine and its accompanying institution. This isn't about just going out and forming your own religion. It's about making war on God the Father and His Christ, and anything that pertains to and is associated with them. If you think that you can say at any time to the enemy, just go away and mind your own business and leave us alone, you are sadly mistaken and greatly deceived. They believe that increasing numbers proves the rightness of their cause. So evil is always in the business of forming alliances. Their logic being, they must be right. Look how many of them there are. Verse 5, and it came to pass that the people assembled themselves together throughout all the land, every man according to his mind, whether it were for or against Amlici, in separate bodies, having much dispute and wonderful contentions one with another. So there's a great national debate that's going on here. Has anything changed in our day? Politically, can you see any group that primarily stands for the rights of the people, the protection offered by the Constitution, the preservation of traditional family and religious values, which in America are called Judeo-Christian values? And can you see for another group that seeks to gain control and power over the people, that they might more easily manipulate, enslave, and captivate them through the use of government power? Can you see in today's news much dispute and wonderful contentions one with another? You've got a society that's divided into two camps here. One wanting a government that rules by the voice of the people, and the other one that wants to establish a king, dictator. Think what the word dictator means. It's one person who dictates to all others. Remember what we've said about the middle class. Kings, monarchs, dictators all seek to destroy the middle class because the freedom to choose and the agency of man is more powerfully represented in a middle class of a society than anywhere else. So the destruction of a middle class is a plan to destroy the agency and freedom to choose of mankind. Verse 6, and thus they did assemble themselves together to cast in their voices concerning the matter, and they were laid before the judges. So after the debate with wonderful contentions, it finally comes to where they're going to cast their votes. Remember, in a democracy, it is the majority who rules. That represents 51% of the population number. Verse 7, and it came to pass that the voice of the people came against Amlici, that he was not made king over the people. Now that should have decided the issue. It should have laid it all to rest, but it doesn't. Verse 8, now this did cause much joy in the hearts of those who were against him, but Amlici did stir up those who were in his favor to anger against those who were not in his favor. They lost the election. I have the feeling that the vote must have been close. I don't believe it was a landslide election victory for those who supported the voice of the people and the reign of the judges. Is there anywhere today where those who have lost an election are stirring up to anger a group of people who will support them in their ambitions? Verse 9, and it came to pass that they gathered themselves together and did consecrate Amlici to be their king. This is now a formal separation in society, a secession from the majority rule. This is the very thing that caused the great American Civil War. The southern states, because of their grievances, wanted to secede from the Union and become a separate nation called the Confederate States of America. The CSA wanted to pull out of the United States of America, the USA, and this desire for secession led to one of the bloodiest conflicts in the history of the world, the American Civil War. Well, we have a counterpart happening right here in these verses in chapter 2. Two small nation states have now developed that are in direct opposition to each other politically and religiously. The one who would like to be left alone and go about their business, and the other who can't leave it alone and seeks their entire destruction. Now look upon a global situation in the world today. Do we see such things? Is there a small group among the nations who foments discord and sponsors terroristic activities among the other nations of the world? Are they politically and religiously opposed to the majority? And rather than live together in any kind of semblance of peace, do they seek the entire destruction of some of these other nations who will not yield or convert to their ideologies? This is the value of the Book of Mormon. If we will take these stories, these records of a people long past, and carefully apply what we're reading in their history to our current affairs, we will be wise and do as Mormon has enjoined us to do in Mormon chapter 9, verse 31, the last sentence, that ye may learn to be more wise than we have been. The whole purpose of the Book of Mormon summed up wonderfully in one sentence. Verse 10, now when Amlici was made king over them, he commanded them that they should take up arms against their brethren, and this he did that he might subject them to him. The purpose of the growing conflict, verse 11, now the people of Amlici were distinguished by the name of Amlici, being called Amlicites, and the remainder were called Nephites, or the people of God. Do not think for one moment that Amlici at this point is not sending emissary to the Lamanite kings, which are in their borders. If it hasn't happened by the time we come to verse 11, it will happen by the time we come to the end of this chapter. The Amlicites have absolutely no allegiance politically or religiously to the Nephite people. This is one of the reasons I believe that they are Mulekite origin. Verse 12, therefore the people of the Nephites were aware of the intent of the Amlicites, and therefore they did prepare to meet them. Yea, they did arm themselves with swords and with scimitars, with bows and with arrows and with stones and with slings, and with all manner of weapons of war of every kind. There's academic debate over this weaponry mentioned in verse 12, but I choose not to be embroiled in that, simply take it at face value, that they had all of this weaponry and were proficient in its use. We've already talked about swords and scimitars in a previous podcast, and we know that this weaponry was also used by the Jaredites, for they found remnants of their weapons and armor in the killing fields of the Jaredites, and the number of arrowheads and stone points found by the millions within just the borders of the United States from coast to coast is evidence of javelins, darts, arrows, atlatls, and all kinds of various stone-tipped weapons. With the use of sharp obsidian-edged weaponry being used from South America all the way north up into Canada. Wherever obsidian deposits are found, there you will also find large chipping fields, broken points, and beautiful complete points made by superb craftsmen and knappers. One of the stewardships and cottage industries, family businesses in these societies, was those who were proficient in the chipping and knapping of stone implements used for hunting and for warfare. Verse 13, and thus they were prepared to meet the Amlicites at the time of their coming. And there were appointed captains and higher captains and chief captains according to their numbers. Verse 14, and it came to pass that Amlici did arm his men with all manner of weapons of war of every kind. And he also appointed rulers and leaders over his people to lead them to war against their brethren. The weapons are made, the battle organizations and strategies are formed on both sides, and the battle is soon to be enjoined. Later on in the Book of Alma, we will see the rhetoric that is used by both the righteous and the wicked to incite and inspire the fighters in their cause, each feeling that their cause is just. Verse 15, and it came to pass that the Amlicites came upon the hill Amnihu, which was east of the river Sidon, which ran by the land of Zarahemla, and there they began to make war with the Nephites. At present, there are two camps concerning the Book of Mormon geography. There is the Mesoamerica model, and there is the North American heartland model. Proponents from both sides seek to prove the correctness of their individual beliefs, both providing persuasive information. I don't believe it is one or the other, but a combination of the two. In these podcast lessons, I don't try to prove either one. I have studied and am familiar with the Central American, Mexican, and even South American models for proving Book of Mormon geography. I am also aware of the Heartland model that centers Book of Mormon geography in North America, specifically within the confines of what we call the United States of America. I think within the proponents of these two models, there is something missing. And that something has to do with the great migrations, both by land and by sea, that we read about in the end of the Book of Alma, chapter 63, which migrations take place at roughly 55 years before the birth of Christ. This, I believe, is one of the great missing puzzle pieces to understanding the Book of Mormon geography. We'll talk more about that when we come to Alma 63. It's also interesting why this great river is called the River Sidon. The only other place where we find this word is referring to one of the two great Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon. These Phoenicians were great mariners. Is the River Sidon mentioned in the Book of Mormon so named because of Phoenician mariners or others who sailed across the great Atlantic Ocean and landed on the eastern coasts of what we now call America, or down into the Gulf, or down into Guatemala, or somewhere, and named a great river that they had found after one of their great ports in the eastern world? Is this an evidence of a lot more exploration and sailing done anciently that predates Norwegian and Danish Viking, Spanish explorers, and even Romans who may have set foot in the New World long before Columbus? Ongoing scientific and archaeological studies and forthcoming documentation seemed to lend credence to such things. Verse 16. Now Alma, being the chief judge and the governor of the people of Nephi, therefore he went up with his people, yea, with his captains and chief captains, yea, at the head of his armies against the Amlicites to battle. We don't usually think of Alma the Younger as a warrior, but several years before he gives up the judgment seat to devote himself wholly to the ministry, this great prophet is a battle leader and has slain with his own sword many enemies of his people. Verse 17, and they began to slay the Amlicites upon the hill east of Sidon. And the Amlicites did contend with the Nephites with great strength, insomuch that many of the Nephites did fall before the Amlicites. Going back to the vote that was cast when the two parties debated their representative issues, and the vote was cast in favor of the voice of the people, and yet I think it was a close vote. And so when they divide up for battle, I feel that the numbers of each army are very much equal. This is not a one-sided battle when it comes to the number of combatants. Verse 18, nevertheless, the Lord did strengthen the hand of the Nephites, that they slew the Amlicites with great slaughter, that they began to flee before them. Verse 28 tells us something that we don't read about in verse 18. It says, nevertheless, the Nephites, being strengthened by the hand of the Lord, having prayed mightily to him that he would deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. Therefore the Lord did hear their cries and did strengthen them, and the Lamanites and the Amlicites did fall before them. Verse 19, and it came to pass that the Nephites did pursue the Amlicites all that day, and did slay them with much slaughter, insomuch that there were slain of the Amlicites 12,532 souls, and there were slain of the Nephites 6,562 souls. That is 19,094 men killed in one day of this civil war. These numbers in battle casualties suggest that the populations of both the land of Zarahemla and the land now populated by the Amlicites, which we assume is toward the land of Nephi-Lehi, was much higher than we would think. In Mosiah chapter 9, verse 18, we have another fatality count of a battle that was fought at the time of Zenith, in which 3,043 Lamanites were killed and 279 Nephites were killed in one day. All of these people in this battle are Nephites, at least politically speaking. There are no Lamanites in this battle that we're reading about. If less than half of the number of combatants were killed, that would mean that there was at least 40,000 plus warriors involved in this battle. Some studies have used warfare statistics to determine total population. They use a ratio of one soldier to five total inhabitants. If that's true, then the total population of these two warring groups could have been over 200,000 people. One thing we do know is that these people are prolific, and their population numbers increase in times of righteousness and civility, fulfilling the Lord's promise that if you keep my commandments, you shall prosper in the land. Prosperity is tied directly to population also. Verse 20, and it came to pass that when Alma could pursue the Amlicites no longer, he caused that his people should pitch their tents in the valley of Gideon, the valley being called after that Gideon who was slain by the hand of Nehor with the sword. And in this valley the Nephites did pitch their tents for the night. Verse 21, and Alma sent spies to follow the remnant of the Amlicites, that he might know of their plans and their plots, whereby he might guard himself against them, that he might preserve his people from being destroyed. A wise move and an astute battle strategy. You can bet that Alma is also using the spirit of prophecy and revelation, and that the things that we read about him doing here are guided and directed through the light of Christ and the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Verse 22, now those whom he had sent out to watch the camp of the Amlicites were called Zerum and Amnor and Manti and Limher. These were they who went out with their men to watch the camp of the Amlicites. Verse 23, came to pass that on the morrow they returned to the camp of the Nephites in great haste, being greatly astonished and struck with much fear, saying, 24, behold, we followed the camp of the Amlicites, and to our great astonishment, in the land of Minon, above the land of Zarahemla, in the course of the land of Nephi, we saw a numerous host of the Lamanites, and behold, the Amlicites have joined with them. What would Amlici and his captains say to the Lamanite chiefs and kings to persuade them to join them in battle against the Nephites? Well, they would play upon what the Book of Mormon has told us in other places, the eternal hatred the Lamanites have for the Nephites. The only thing that keeps the Lamanites at bay, as the Book of Mormon tells us in other places, is their fear of losing their lives in battle, because it appears that a divine power accompanies the Nephites into battle. The Lamanites also have a tradition of allowing dissident Nephites autonomy and even leadership among the Lamanite peoples when these apostate Nephites make a choice to join them. These Nephite dissenters among the Lamanites always seem to rise to positions of prominence and leadership. Their background in warfare and politics allows them, through their cunning and flattery, to take advantage of this weakness in the Lamanite culture and rise to positions of power and prominence. It would be interesting to know what the dialogue was spoken between the Amlicite leadership and the Lamanite leadership. But we can read between the lines based on what we've studied thus far and what we will learn in future chapters. Verse 25, and they are upon our brethren in that land, and they are fleeing before them with their flocks and their wives and their children toward our city. And except we make haste, they obtain possession of our city, and our fathers and our wives and our children be slain. 26, and it came to pass that the people of Nephi took their tents and departed out of the valley of Gideon toward their city, which was the city of Zarahemla. So now we have a running battle, a retreat from the course of the previous days to seek for a place of fortification against a numerically superior number. These battles have been fought on the east and to the north of the river Sidon. The Nephites must cross over from the east bank of the river Sidon to the west bank in order to access and gain Zarahemla. Verse 27, but behold, as they were crossing the river Sidon, the Lamanites and Amlicites, being as numerous also as it were as the sands of the sea, came upon them to destroy them. Are they crossing the river in boats, or is there a crossing that they can go on foot? Whatever it is, the Nephites are caught on the east bank of the river Sidon, and the battle ensues. They have not been able to completely cross their army with their women and children and their flocks and herds to the west bank before they're attacked on their rear. We've already read verse 28. What a fierce battle this must have been. The land of the east bank of the river must have been slippery with the blood of the slain, and the river water tainted with blood flow. Verse 29, and it came to pass that Alma fought with Amlici with the sword, face to face, and they did contend mightily one with another. Did Alma seek out Amlici, or did Amlici seek out Alma? Was there a feeling among these two leaders that if one could kill the other, the tide of the battle would turn and victory be assured. That is the way of ancient warfare. Verse 30. And it came to pass that Alma, being a man of God, being exercised with much faith, cried, saying, O Lord, have mercy and spare my life, that I may be an instrument in thy hands to save and preserve this people. What's the cause of Amlicine killing Alma? Dominance and slavery, money and power. What's the cause of Alma? Spare my life, that I may be an instrument in thy hands to save and preserve this people. Notice the self-centeredness of the cause of one and the selflessness in the cause of another. 31. Now when Alma had said these words, he contended again with Amlici, and he was strengthened insomuch that he slew Amlici with the sword. What does that look like when a righteous warrior is strengthened by the Lord? Hand-to-hand and face-to-face combat is where all warfare eventually devolves into just before the conflict is decided. It is one man's physical strength and prowess in battle against another man's physical strength. In the combat, one is going to become more weakened than the other, affording the advantage and opportunity to the stronger of the two. It is the law of the jungle. Only the strong survive. It appears from these two verses in 30 and 31 that Alma was losing the contest. It is apparent that Amlici is the stronger of the two at this point and has the advantage and is about to kill Alma. The Lord pours in his light and life through the medium of the light of Christ, the companionship of the Holy Ghost, and the ministry of angels, and all fatigue flees. Second and third wind, immediate energy, a flow of adrenaline, and Amlici is doomed. I can see that this conflict, from the time that Alma is strengthened by the Lord, only needs to last for a few seconds more. Amlici is looking death right in the face. Verse 32, and he also contended with the king of the Lamanites, but the king of the Lamanites fled back from before Alma and sent his guards to contend with him. You see the ferociousness, the fierceness of Alma as he's strengthened by the Lord in battle. Look at verse 33. But Alma, with his guards, contended with the guards of the king of the Lamanites until he slew and drove them back. There is no retreat. There is no losing ground. If you come against this man now in the strength of the Lord, it is certain death. Verse 34. And thus he, not they, he cleared the ground, or rather the bank, which was on the west of the river Sidon, throwing the bodies of the Lamanites who had been slain into the waters of Sidon, that thereby his people might have room to cross and contend with the Lamanites and the Amlicites on the west side of the river Sidon. Wow, this battle's taking place on both sides of the river and in the river itself. Get a picture of this throwing the bodies of the Lamanites who'd been slain into the waters of the river. For what purpose? That they might be able to have room to cross and contend with the Lamanites and Amlicites. There were some battles in the Civil War where they said that it was possible to walk a fairly great distance without touching the ground because you are walking upon the bodies of the dead. This is the picture I get in verse 34, that to effectively fight the battle, you have to clear the ground of the dead in order to be able to stand and fight. Verse 35, came to pass that when they had all crossed the river Sidon, that the Lamanites and the Amlicites began to flee before them, notwithstanding they were so numerous that they could not be numbered. 36, and they fled before the Nephites toward the wilderness, which was west and north, away from the borders of the land. And the Nephites did pursue them with their might and did slay them. This is what's called a rout. 37. Yea, they were met on every hand, and slain and driven, until they were scattered on the west and on the north, until they had reached the wilderness which was called Hermounts. And it was that part of the wilderness which was infested by wild and ravenous beasts. This is old Jaredite country. Pay attention to the word infested. Great numbers of carnivore birds and beasts have come to this place in the past because there was plenty of flesh available, and they have remained in this territory. 38, and it came to pass that many died in the wilderness of their wounds, and were devoured by those beasts, and also the vultures of the air, and their bones have been found, and have been heaped up upon the earth. Don't you find it interesting at the end of verse 38, it says their bones have been found, comma, and have been heaped up on the earth? They were not found in heaps, these bones, but after they were found, were placed in bone piles, bone yards. This was after total decay and flesh having been eaten by carnivores, where only the bones are left. In future battle, the dead are heaped in piles and covered with shallow coverings of earth to keep the stench from becoming overwhelming. If 20,000 were killed in a war between the Amlicites and the Nephites, which was basically a Nephite civil war, how many died after the Lamanites joined the Amlicites in battle? The Vietnam War lasted for 10 years from 1965 to 1975. In that 10 years, 58,148 American combat soldiers were killed, 304,000 were wounded, and 2.7 million men served. Although the percent that died in the Vietnam War is similar to other wars, amputations or crippling wounds were 300% higher than in World War II. 75,000 Vietnam veterans were severely disabled. 58,000 killed in 10 years, and here in one battle in one day, among the Nephites and the Amlicites, 20,000 die. Considering the gruesome description of this war that was fought on both sides of the River Sidon and even within its flow, many more people died in this battle in hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face, than the Americans who were killed over a 10-year period in Vietnam. Difficult to fathom. And even though there was some long-distance killing in these ancient wars using javelins, spears, bows and arrows, stones and slings, the majority of the people killed come in face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. Many of these Nephite battle warriors suffered from what we call today post-traumatic stress disorder, and in times of peace found it difficult, if not impossible, to function in a normal way in a peaceful society. If we had the record, we would find that there was great care given to these battle-hardened veterans who fought for the cause of the Nephites, but were injured mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and psychologically. Not much has changed. None of this is any different, nor is it over in our day. I'm sure that Alma, like Moroni, did not glory in the shedding of any person's blood, but when commanded by the Lord and strengthened by the Lord in a good cause, there was no hesitation. They understood the doctrine that for some, a transfer into the world of spirits is a blessing and a mercy to help him repent and gain lost spiritual ground. May the Lord bless us individually and as a people and a nation to make correct decisions in the days that come so that we can listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost and find ourselves in all circumstances on the Lord's side. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.